1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. Also, why don't we do this too? Flip back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And actually, let's do this. Let's start in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, and then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 4. So, sorry about that. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. We'll start in verse 50. It says this: I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Flipping over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, did I say that wrong? 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again very humbly. I appreciate what my brother Zach prayed earlier, that we should not come with an attitude of flippancy or an attitude of just arrogance. We come before you recognizing, acknowledging that you are God and you are holy, and yet we have free access to you through Jesus. And so we come, Lord, and we humbly pray with expectancy that you would help us to understand and apply the word of God. Holy Spirit, come, fill us and encourage us and teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I had the awesome opportunity last week to just get away with a couple of friends. We went down to Southern California, down to like the San Alejo area, just north of San Diego, for a little guys camping trip where we were going to enjoy the sun and the surf for a few days. And it rained most of the time that you guys were getting blasted with sunshine. But that's okay. God's smiting me for some sin in my life probably. But anyways, you guys know, every so many miles along the I-5, you get bombarded with billboards. Judgment Day, May 21st, evidently 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And, obviously that's been the buzz. Obviously that's been what we've all been talking about, kind of mocking, kind of, snickering about and maybe panicking about. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me just kind of back up for a second. As most of us know, watch the news or, read billboards, there has been this guy, a guy named Harold Camping, an 89-year-old retired civil engineer, who owns, is kind of the CEO of this radio group called Family Radio International, and it reaches internationally, obviously. And he's a Bible scholar, quote-unquote, and all that, and basically predicted the day and the hour that Jesus Christ was going to come back. And so that's why we were seeing these billboards. Judgment Day, May 21st. I thought like a new movie was coming out. But evidently it was not the case. He's literally predicting Judgment Day, as you guys well know. And via his quote-unquote calculations and Bible prophecies and all that stuff. The one Bible prophecy that he kind of neglected to look at. Actually, he didn't neglect to look at it because I went on his webpage. chose to explain away, I should say, is what Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, where he says, no man knows the day or the hour. So he went ahead and predicted the day and the hour. And as no surprise to us who take the Bible seriously, the day and hour went by. Nonetheless, here's a guy who's preaching, proclaiming, and to his credit with conviction, that the rapture of the church accompanied with the judgment of God, it's kind of this hybrid of eschatology that he's kind of morphed together, was going to happen yesterday at 6 p.m. Eastern time and 3 p.m. on the West Coast. And it was just kind of an interesting thing to hear people talk about it and process it and all the rest. And as you know, this it was kind of a mixed bag, wasn't it, of reaction. There was a lot of people who bought into it. Literally, there was one guy who bought into it, and he spent, let me see if I can find it here, I've got it highlighted, Robert Fitzpatrick, a 60-year-old retiree from New York, spent his $140,000 life savings to have 3,000 posters put up in New York City subway and bus systems warning of this impending end of days. A lot of people bought in, maybe not with just money, but I was thinking of another guy I read about, a guy by the name of Keith Bauer, just a regular Joe. He was I'll just read this. He says, Keith Bauer hopped into his minivan in Maryland and drove his family 3,000 miles to California for the rapture. Personally, I would have stayed on the East Coast, get there sooner. This was his quote, I was hoping for it because I think heaven would be a lot better than this earth. Amen to that. He goes on to say that he was a tractor-trailer driver who began his voyage last week, figuring that if he, quote, worked last week, I wouldn't have gotten paid for it anyway if the rapture's going to happen. So he quit his job, got his family, and drove 3,000 miles to hook up with the other guys and just get raptured together in California. And so, you know, a lot of people bought in with money, purchasing billboards and posters and bought in just emotionally. Others didn't buy in. In fact, the opposite of that was there was a whole lot of mockery going on, wasn't there? I read about, and you did too, I'm sure, of the humanistic groups that were planning two-day end-of-the-world parties. I got this news article, 5 post-rapture looting tips for happy doomsdayers. And here you have your guide to looting Christians' homes after the rapture. You know, the Facebook page that was dedicated to looting Christians, homes and businesses once they're gone, you know, and talking about, quote unquote, picking up sweet stereo systems and furniture for your, mansions to squat in and all the rest. And I suspect that some of that was done tongue in cheek, but really underneath that, there was this real kind of cruel mockery, wasn't it? For the whole idea that there would be this event where the, quote unquote, from the world's perspective, good people get raptured up, taken away in an instant, while the rest of people are doomed to hell on earth. And all the rest. I came across another quote that really kind of, because I was kind of trying to process how I feel about this whole thing. And I found this great quote that kind of, I think, was a springboard for what I want to do this morning. It says this. I don't even know who said this. I just pulled it off the net some more. It says this. Camping, Harold Camping, is worthy of being mocked. I don't know if I agree with him on that. But the truth in the Word of God should not be mocked. One day Jesus will return to catch believers away. And those who mocked will be concerned about more than stealing a stereo system for themselves. So with that, I just wanted to kind of take a few minutes this morning and kind of just walk through this a little bit, because that's a true statement. The idea of predicting the time and day and all that stuff, that's maybe worthy of a little mockery, but the reality is that there still remains a promise of Jesus' return. And I can understand, and this is really where my concern lies, I can understand the world mocking the idea. The Bible says that would be true. In fact, let me read to you. The fact that they're mocking the return of Jesus is only proof positive of the soon return of Jesus. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. Jot this down in your notes. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to read a kind of a good chunk here, so listen up. It says this, chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, I just read that like three times, your apostles, knowing this, that first of all, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. We don't have a lot of time to delve into that, but that's the reason why there's this air of mockery about the whole thing, because people just want to keep on living the way they want to live. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, and heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. Let me just kind of sum that up. The world mocks at the idea, but it says they're willingly ignorant of the fact of this, that there was another time in our history where we mocked the idea of God judging, and by the word of God, God released the waters, and this earth was flooded. And he says, by that same word, the word of God, when he gives the word, if you would, this world that we know now is going to be judged not with water, but by fire. In other words, there is coming a judgment day. There is coming a day when there will be judgment on this earth. There is coming a day when Jesus is coming back. And it's understandable, in my mind, for the world to mock that because they want to live in their sinful desires and pleasures and all the rest. But here's my fear, is that because of things like yesterday, where you have a Christian, a prominent Christian, who's proclaiming a day and an hour and all the rest, and then it doesn't happen, that what settles into the heart of believers is disillusionment and discouragement, and then takes the whole idea of the rapture and says, ah, phooey. Like people say phooey anymore. But you guys know what I'm saying. There can be a tendency in us to be like, the whole thing's just so dang confusing, and who knows what's really going to happen, and this rapture thing and judgment day, and just forget the whole thing. You guys know what I'm talking about? And we've got to guard against that, because just because homeboy had a bad prediction doesn't negate the fact that it's really gonna happen. Amen? In fact, what I want us to do this morning is I'm challenging you and I'm challenging me to not pull back from the idea of the imminent return of Christ, but to press in even more to the reality of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Amen? So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. Obviously, in 30 minutes, there's no way we can do like some comprehensive study on all of eschatology or Bible study or whatever. But what my goal is this morning is kind of a refresher course, kind of like what Pete said in 2 Peter, where he says, hey, this is the second letter I wrote to you. I'm reminding you. That's like Peter's, all of his epistles. He's reminding them of what they already knew. And I want to just remind us of some stuff. I want to remind us of kind of the end days program. And what the rapture is, and how this all works together, and then finally how it applies to our lives, okay? So that's why we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so let me start actually by giving us kind of a bird's eye view. And did we get that PowerPoint deal? Is that ready to go? Okay, throw that homeboy up there. That's twice I've used homeboy in the same sense. Okay, so this is a laser pointer, and this is the first time in Coastline Christian history that I'm using a laser pointer. Thank you. Thank you. We're a little behind the times here. So what this is, don't be confused. Don't look at everything that's on there. But basically what I would love to do for you is give you kind of a bird's eye view of what's coming up. The major events prophetically that are upcoming. Because there's a lot of confusion when people start talking about the rapture and judgment and this and that. Man, it gets so confusing. So first of all, let's just backtrack. Right here is the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's a done deal. His death and resurrection, where he ascended back up, and then he sent his Holy Spirit down. Now, this is what's important. Right now, this is where we're at. If we're going to look at this linearly, this is where we are right now. Since the ascension of Jesus and the coming down of the Holy Spirit, we're living in this time called the church age, the age of grace. But that age, that dispensation, if you would, is going to be interrupted by the next major prophetic event, which we call the rapture of the church. And I'm going to define that for you again in a few minutes. After the rapture of the church, and I will just put a little asterisk right here, that there is a lot of debate as to where the timing of this event, the rapture of the church, is in relation to this event, the tribulation. We're not going to delve into that too much this morning. Point being, there's going to be a rapture, and there's going to be what it's called, we call the tribulation. Now, real quick on the tribulation, we're all going to have tribulation. We're all going to have trials. We're all going to have problems. But the tribulation, as predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, is that unique, specific time where God is directly pouring out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting earth. Revelation 6 through 19, jot that down in your notes perhaps. Revelation 6 through 19 is that period called the tribulation. We know it's a time of judgment because at the end of chapter 6, during this period, the people that are left on earth are saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And so the people on earth are recognizing that they are receiving direct judgment from God. Okay, does that make sense? At the end of that, which is a 7-year period, and again, I'm sorry that we don't have time to delve into all this, but hopefully you guys at this point have some kind of loose understanding, and you can buy my book. No, I'm just kidding. We do have an overview of Bible prophecy on I think an MP3 or regular CD form out there that you can grab too. Anyways, so that 7-year period of God's judgment on earth is going to be interrupted by the actual second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ. How many of you guys believe Jesus is coming back again? Absolutely. Guys, that is an absolute orthodox belief of the church, that Jesus Christ came once, but he is definitely coming back again. And when he comes again, he's not coming as the humble babe in Bethlehem. He's coming as the ascended, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is going to bring judgment. And he's going to establish then at that point, and this is Revelation chapter 20, if you want to jot that down. I'm sorry, I don't have the reference. That is going to usher in what we call the millennial reign of Christ, which is a 1,000-year period where Jesus will actually rule and reign on earth, and the earth will be restored, and we will rule and reign with him. After that 1,000 years, we have very little information in the Bible, by the way, about these times. Well, actually more about this than we do this. Then will be the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, we all live happily ever after. Okay, so now you can kill that up there because I don't want you guys to not all be looking up there when I'm talking. But so all that to say, here's kind of the deal. Here's the rundown. As we are kind of moving, we live in this very unique time period where we see a lot of stuff happening in our world that has been predicted to happen during that time of what we call the tribulation, where God's going to bring judgment. There's a lot of things we don't have time to talk about, but a lot of things are going to be happening during that time. We see a lot of those things beginning to happen. So really what we look for as a church, guys, what we really are hungry for, what we're longing after, is that event called the rapture of the church. Now, a lot of Christians, and let me just kind of, again, a little aside here, let me throw this out at you. If you're somebody that like kind of doesn't adhere to the doctrine of the rapture, just decides not to get involved in that discussion or whatever, I understand that, and that's cool. And I would say this, it has no bearing on your salvation. Okay, the rapture and all this stuff, these are secondary issues. The primary issue is whether or not you're a believer in Jesus Christ. All this stuff will eventually be hindsight, and we'll all kind of have a better grasp of it. But I would not relegate it to not being important. Because 1/4 of the Bible is Bible prophecy. It is dealing with the return of or the first coming or the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's been said that 1 in every 25 verses in the Bible deals with either the first or the second advent of Jesus. And so if you're a true Bible student, then we have to deal with these issues. No, we get to deal with these issues because they're exciting. So what I'd like to do now is, since the real main thing that we're really concerned about is the rapture of the church, I want to just take a few minutes to kind of redefine that for us and kind of look at it. Let me start by saying this. What is the rapture? What is the rapture? Basically this. The rapture is that future and literal event where Jesus will come in the clouds or in the sky, not to the earth yet, And all who are of the, in the church, the believers in Christ, will come up and meet him in the air. Those who have died previously, like he was talking about to the Thessalonians, they will go first. Their bodies will be metamorphosized, whatever. They'll get their resurrection body at that time. We who are alive and remain during that time when he comes back will instantaneously be transformed. Because why? These bodies cannot live in heaven. These bodies cannot inherit eternal life. So there's got to be a transformation to our heavenly bodies. And it will be instantaneous. 1 Corinthians 15:51 or 2, I read it there, where it'll be in a twinkling of an eye, right? That the idea of a twinkling of an eye is, bam, right now, it's going to happen. Boom! And that at that time, the believers in Christ will literally be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the thing that you kind of need to keep in mind, and where a lot of people get confused, is that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus are two separate events. Okay, the rapture of the church is prior to the second coming, okay? And this may sound basic, but I think it's important to understand. Whereas the rapture is the church going up to meet Jesus in the air, the second coming is when the church comes with Jesus to the earth. When Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19, we're told there's a whole army riding on horses coming with him. And guess who that is? Me. You get a horse. And you. We're coming back with Jesus. And a lot of people say, well, what's the point of all that? Well, again, remember that. Why is the Lord removing his church from the earth? And this is where a lot of debate comes into play, and it's fine to have those debates. But the point is this, is that because he's getting ready to unleash his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. You know, a lot of people are under the impression, well, you know, as Christians, we're going to go through the tribulation because, you know, we're no better than anybody else. We deserve God's wrath. Absolutely. The only difference between us and non-believers is that we have placed our hope in Jesus Christ, who absorbed our wrath for us on the cross. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that he has not appointed us believers to wrath, right? He's not going to punish us for what Jesus was punished for on our behalf, and we receive that. So really, the tribulation is that time where a lot of things, and I'm probably going to make more questions and answers in your mind right now, but the idea is we're taken out before that time, in my humble opinion, because God is, one, going to judge the earth, and two, he's going to resume his program for the nation Israel. I have six major points as to why I believe the rapture will happen before the tribulation in my notes. Whether we get to them today or not remains to be seen. But let's go back to defining what the rapture is. So you guys clear on that? The rapture is prior to and different than the second coming of Jesus. The rapture could happen at any moment. And it's when we are instantaneously transformed, we meet the Lord in the air. It's prior to his judgment on earth. After that tribulation time, then Jesus will physically, literally come back and set his feet on this earth where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and we will be with him. Okay? Does that make sense? So it's this interesting thing. Now, a lot of people have a problem with the rapture, and here's why. They say this, and it's fine. It's a good argument. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Where in the world do you come up with this idea of the rapture? It's not even in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. But that's true and not true. It just depends on what Bible you're reading. If you're reading in Latin, well, then the word is there. You see, the word rapture, and the reason we call it that is found, look at down at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says this: when we who are alive and who are left, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And it's that word caught up that is interesting. The word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, and the Latin translation of that is raptus, or what we would say the rapture. So really in the Greek is the important word. That word caught up, the two words that we would use for caught up is in the Greek harpazo, in the Latin raptus. But here's what's cool. Not so much, you know, that kind of settles that argument when people say, oh, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, it just depends. The word caught up is, the word harpazo is, and that's what's important. The word harpazo is interesting. Let me give you the definition. It's Strong's number 726, if you're interested in looking it up. The word harpazo means this: to seize, to carry off by force, to claim for one's self eagerly, or to snatch away. That's what it means to be caught up. And I love that because in my mind, that's just a perfect picture of what the rapture is. What is it? It's Jesus seizing us, catching us away, eagerly claiming for himself us. It's kind of like if you're a friend of mine and you're messing with your pockets and you pull out like a $10 bill and I'm sitting there, I'll go, "Pusha!" just like that. I will eagerly claim something for myself as fast as I can. I will harpazo your 10 bucks or whatever just because I can. I'm a ninja and I'll give it back. I'm just kidding. I've given the example, and please, nobody buy me peanut M&Ms, because last time I gave this example, I ended up with, like, bags of peanut M&Ms. But I love peanut M&Ms, and, like, there's so many times, like, if you have peanut M&Ms in your hand and you have a green one in there, I will harpazo it, if at all possible. I will eagerly claim something for myself quickly. I will seize it. And I love that because, guys, it's in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, where we will be harpazoed, raptus, raptured, caught up, snatched away, claimed eagerly by Jesus for himself. And I'm looking forward to that day. Amen. That's basically the rapture of the church. And really, there's three different views as to when that can happen. And I mentioned earlier the tribulation, that time of God's judgment on earth. The three major views, in case you're interested, and I'm just saying these things because the longer you're in Christendom, the longer that you're walking Christian circles, you hear these terms. It's good for us to know what they mean. It's not just theology without purpose, okay? It's stuff that's important for our daily life, as we're going to see. But there's three basic views as to when this rapture is going to take place. And they're all in relation to what I showed you earlier, that time period called the tribulation or the time of God's wrath upon the earth. The first theory, which I adhere to, is called the pre-tribulation theory. And that word pre just means before. It's that we'll get raptured before God pours out his judgment. The second one is called the mid-trib. And that's obviously in the middle of the tribulation. And there's those who say that the church will go through half of it, and then God will rapture them in the middle of it. I really don't like that theory, because if that is the case, by the way, if people get raptured in the middle of the tribulation, then you will know the day and the hour that Jesus comes back, because all you have to do is go 3.5 years from that date, and that will be... Anyways, that's another point. You guys are like, what? Forget it. Then there's the post-tribulation rapture, which I like to call the yo-yo rapture thing. That is, at the end of the tribulation, we go up with Jesus, and we come back down with him real quick. I'm not sure why that even have that one. Then there's the pan-trib theory. And that's those who say, I have no idea, it'll all just pan out in the end. And so, on one hand, it's not that big of a deal, but on the other hand, I think it is, because, if, like I said earlier, our view on this whole rapture thing really does affect how we carry on our daily lives. And I'll prove that to you as we go through the text. I'm really tempted. I don't know if I should do this or not, but since you're first service and kind of guinea pigs, I'll do this. This may create more questions than answers. Maybe I can make these notes available to you online, or just print out a bunch, because I don't have time to develop all these, but I'll just give you my 6 quick hits on why I believe the rapture will happen before God pours out his wrath on the earth. Number one, and again, I'm sorry I don't have time to develop all this, the literal interpretation of the Bible. If you take a literal interpretation of the Bible, that is the only way that it works. In other words, if you take a literal interpretation of the Bible, it lends itself to a pre-tribulation rapture theory. Now, great men have disagreed. Guys like even Augustine, who interpreted the Bible literally until it came to Bible prophecy, then it was allegorically for him. And so for consistency's sake, if you take a literal approach to the Bible, which we do at this church, we believe the Bible is literal. And if you take that approach, then the pre-tribulation rapture fits nicely and perfectly, really, into a literal approach to the scriptures. Again, these are debatable things we can talk about. I'm just giving you my notes. The other one, and this is going to call upon maybe some of you guys who have gone through the studies with us or done some reading. Another reason I believe that the rapture will happen before God pours out his wrath and judgment on this earth, not to say there won't be hard times, but his actual wrath upon this earth, is Daniel's 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And in a nutshell, basically that was a prophecy that was given to Daniel that there will be 70 7-year periods determined upon Jerusalem, Israel, and God's people. It is very specific prophecy dealing with God's nation and God's people. Without having an opportunity to get into it, 69 of those 70 seven-year periods have been fulfilled. There's one last seven-year period that has not been fulfilled called the tribulation. The first 69 were specific to the Jews and to Israel. There's no reason to believe that the last, the 70th week, won't be specific to the Jews and to Israel. God has a plan for them. It's not involving the church age, okay? Again, I told you, this may create more questions than answers, but hopefully you're tracking. Third, the order of the book of Revelation. So many people say the book of Revelation is hard to understand. I agree and disagree. I agree that in the details of all the symbolism, it can be difficult. But I personally believe there is a flow to the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, you see Jesus Christ risen and glorified. In chapters 2 and 3, he talks about the church age. In chapter 4, you see John taken up to heaven, a picture of the rapture. And also in chapter 5. In chapter 6 through 19, you see the tribulation. In chapter 19, you see the return of Christ. In chapter 20, you see the millennium. Chapter 21, you see the new heaven and the new earth. So I just blasted through. We just studied the book of Revelation right there. You guys can check all that out, or I think we even have online teachings through the book of Revelation. You can check that out. But again, these are bullet points as to why I'm personally convinced. And this is all leading up to something, so just thank you for bearing with me. I'm convinced the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment, and is going to happen before God literally pours out his judgment. The fourth point on this, real quick, is one I already gave you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9, it's a biggie. And it says this: God has not appointed us to wrath. That's a letter that was written to Christians. And the context of the letter is the return of Christ and the rapture. And he's basically saying God does not appoint his children to wrath. And again, Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 through 17 points out that that tribulation time is indeed the wrath of the Lamb. Again, why are we not appointed to wrath? Because we have simply believed that Jesus took our wrath for us on the cross. It's not that we're better or less than. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve God's judgment. Amen? If you don't say amen, you just don't know yourself very well. We're just saved by grace, by the blood of Jesus, by his kindness and goodness. And that's the reason we're not appointed to wrath. The fifth one, and this is a little ambiguous, but it's a fun study. It's because of the man of sin. Now, this is going to delve into a whole other area. But during that seven-year period, the Bible predicts that there will be a man that will rise up on scene. The nickname that we call him in the Bible is the Antichrist. His name's not like Antichrist Smith or something. It's a title for him. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8 tell us that he will not rise up until first there is a falling away. And that word falling away can be translated apostasy, but it also can be translated departure. And it is an absolutely okay translation to say that the man of sin cannot be revealed, this Antichrist person, until first there is a departure. And that fits, in my opinion, very nicely into the context of 2 Thessalonians. You guys can do your own study on that. And then lastly, I would just say this. There's various Old Testament pictures of the rapture happening before God pours out his wrath. Before I get into that, I would like to say this. This doctrine of the rapture, of Jesus instantaneously taking his people to be up in heaven with him, is what the Bible calls a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we read it. He says, "Behold, I'm showing you a mystery." The word mystery is a key word in Bible teaching or theology. It's mysterion in the Greek. And what it means is not a mystery that can never be, you know, some mystery religion that no one can ever solve. The idea of a mystery biblically in New Testament thinking is this: something that was previously veiled or not understood or revealed, but has been since revealed, right? Something that was just previously not known, but has now been known. There are other mysteries, like the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews would become one body in Christ. That was what Paul called a mystery. Here's another one, that there's this thing, there's this day when there's going to be a generation, basically, that will not have to die, that will be transformed instantaneously, momentarily, into our heavenly bodies and be with Christ forever. It's a mystery in that sense. The reason I say that is because people say, well, I don't see it taught in the Old Testament. Well, it won't be taught directly, but there are pictures. My favorite one, I'll just give you one, is that of Enoch and Noah. You guys remember Noah? Everybody knows Noah because he's famous, right? What happened in Noah's day? He put up billboards all along the I-5 that said, Judgment Day is coming. And they mocked him, you know, and he's like, dude, I'm telling you what. The difference was is that, you know, again, they didn't know the day. He didn't predict the day, but he was saying, hey, look, a Judgment Day is coming. And it was like, I forget, 120 years that Noah did this, warned people and was building the ark. Finally, the rains came crashing down, the waters, the heavens collapsed, everything came in, the flood happened. And God, what was he doing? Why did God allow that to happen? He was judging the earth. The world was wicked and disgusting and worthy of death. Noah found grace in his eyes. And so that happened. But that's chapter 6 of Genesis. But you know what's cool in chapter 5 of Genesis? There's a genealogy. And in that genealogy, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, and also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, in that genealogy, there's a guy by the name of Enoch. And what's cool is it says that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. In other words, he lived a certain amount of years and then just vanished. He and Elijah are like the only guys that never died. And it's interesting because they looked for him evidently, but he vanished. What I like about that is chapter 5 always comes before chapter 6. And right before God poured out his judgment, we read about a guy who was walking with the Lord and pleased God and then just wasn't because God took him. And then we read in chapter 6 of God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ, you know, or a rebellious world. And I love how Jesus said, in the end days, it'll be like the days of Noah. Interesting. Just food for thought. All that to say, and again, I really pondered how I should attack this morning because I had so many thoughts in my head. And I'm sorry if I've caused any confusion. But the main thing I want us to walk away with is that this theology of the rapture, though it's been abused and mocked, is not something we should pull away from and be embarrassed of. It's something that we say, no, even though he was wrong and there's a lot of misconceptions, we, like that quote I read to you, need to understand the word of God will not be mocked. And there really is coming a day when Jesus is coming back for his church. There really is coming a day when things won't continue as they've always continued, where he's going to bring judgment upon this earth. There is coming a day when the Lord will come back. He'll come back for us. And you know what? It may not have been at 6 o'clock yesterday. It could be at 4 o'clock today. It could be before I finish my sentence. You see, we don't know. And that's the beauty of it. We don't know. You see, the cool thing about not knowing is this idea of imminence. And that's the way it's always been. Paul didn't try to predict the day or the hour. He just lived with this reality that at any moment Jesus could come back. And that's why, by the way, I think it's so important for us to hold on to this theology of the rapture and not toss it and chuck it, because we need to live like Paul. Did you know Paul believed that in his day Jesus would come back? Let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians 4 again. He says, talking about the Lord's return, da 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 da, in verse 17, he says, then we who are alive and remain... Did you catch that? He threw the word we. He lumped himself into the group of saying, and then those of us who are alive when Jesus comes back will be caught up. That means that Paul was living like Jesus was coming back in his day. Oh, that's where he was wrong. So, Paul lived like Jesus was coming back because Paul believed that any moment Jesus could come back. And guys, Paul turned the world upside down. Paul was a maniac for Jesus. Paul was ridiculous, unstoppable. So don't use Paul as to prove your case of saying, like, well, Paul was wrong, so therefore that's stupid to believe in the rapture. You know what? Give us 1,000 Pauls. Give us a church full of Pauls. I'm good with that. Give us a church full of people that say, you know what? I believe Jesus is going to come back in my day. You see, it's important to believe this because when you believe that Jesus could come back, that means your eyes are focused on him. That, and by the way, I should mention this, in Titus 2:13, this idea of the Lord's return is called the blessed hope of the believer. This is our hope. It's not called the blessed anxiety. So many Christians are like, oh my gosh, Jesus, come back. No. He's coming back. It's good. But it is bittersweet, isn't it? It's good for us because we're going to be with the Lord, but it's bad for those who don't know the Lord. So there should be, in my opinion, this excitement that at any minute Jesus could come back. That we, I believe with all heart, we should lump ourselves in and say, I believe. And by the way, I'm not just saying this because I'm a preacher and I'm supposed to say this. I really do believe Jesus is coming back in my day. Man, I look at the events of our world. We are living in the most unique, unbelievable time, most unbelievable time in world history. Again, that's a broad statement that deserves a lot of explanation, which I don't have time to give. But, and I don't expect you to take my word for things like that. But, man, the Lord, the signs of the times are all around us. I believe the Lord's return is near. And may that be our hope. Amen. One last thing, and I'll end on this. I've taught this before, so like this is nothing new, but I just, again, this is just like a reminder sermon. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, let's just kind of look down there again together. It says, therefore, now the therefore connects the previous thought, and the previous thought was this explanation of the rapture. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So many people get weirded out and freaked out at the idea of a judgment day or the return of the Lord and all that stuff. Paul tells us in a present active imperative statement. And that means it's a present active imperative. An imperative is like a command statement. Present tense meaning that active present tense means you guys, we need to encourage each other all the time. Keep encouraging each other. Encourage each other with what? The fact that Jesus is coming back at any moment. And that is something that we should be encouraged by, but that we should also encourage others with in the body of Christ. If you do a word study in the word encourage, which is parakaleo, to come alongside and encourage, that's what the word means. The basic foundational meaning of that word encompasses these two words, comfort and admonition. Comfort and admonition. So let's think about this for a second. Why should we encourage each other constantly with this idea of Jesus coming back at any minute? Because it brings comfort. How does it bring comfort? Well, one point is, in the context of what Paul just said, if you've got loved ones that are in Christ and have passed away before you, guess what? We're not like the world has no hope. We're going to see them again. Amen? I don't know about you guys. I was just thinking about this the other day. I don't have any grandparents left. You know, that's not a sob story. It's just the way life works. But I've always had my grandparents, you know. And a couple years ago, and my grandfather died, and then my grandmother died, and I was really close to them. I loved them. And my grandma loved Jesus, crazy loved Jesus. I still have her Bible. And I get to see my grandma someday. I'm stoked about that. So that's comforting. Another comforting thing is we're all going to be together. I mean, maybe that's not comforting to you. Maybe that's... We're all going to be together. Guys, the most comforting thing to me is summed up by Keith Bauer. In that quote I read earlier, who said, I was hoping for it because I think heaven would be better than earth. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4 is the ultra comfort for me. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's why it's comforting. Because I'm going to be with Jesus. And as cool as it is to hang out with you guys for all of eternity, I'm going to be with my Jesus. And I got dibs on a lot of time with him. So I don't know what you guys are going to do. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to be with Jesus, you guys. We're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be free from our old sinful nature. It's going to be right. We're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. That is comforting to me. Again, I told you that the core of that word to encourage encompasses the word comfort, but also admonition. And that's another word of a strong encouragement or an exhortation. And it's really both sides of that coin, isn't it? We think of the return of Jesus, oh, so comforting, but also very exhorting. Very, very much admonishes me to a certain way of living. Let me give you three quick points. When I consider the reality of Jesus and the eternal perspective that brings and his soon return, I can maintain a loose grip to the things of this world. It frees me from materialism. It frees me from getting too wrapped up in the things of this life. I don't have time to give you to read them to you, but I'll give them to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, where he basically says, in light of these things, what manner of life ought we to live? In light of the fact, as Peter puts it in that text, that everything's going to burn up eventually, how should we live? Jesus said, don't live in a life that you're seeking after things where thieves break in and steal and moths, you know, eat and rust. You know, I've totally hacked that quote. Thieves break in and steal and, help me out here, moths and rust devour and whatever. You guys get the point. Stuff breaks and gets stolen. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God. When I don't have my eyes fixed on the soon return of Jesus, I'm way too concerned with stuff on this earth. It's not bad to have stuff. But when I get my eyes off Jesus, the stuff tends to have me. And I can be overly concerned with the stuff I have, or getting more stuff, or trading my stuff for better stuff, or bigger stuff. And I can just get all worked up about stuff. And when I realize, it's about Jesus and his soon return and people and heaven and hell and all that, then I just kind of loosen my white knuckle grip on my stuff. And I say, I'm so glad I'm going to heaven. I like my pastor, John Corson, used to say, we can take a lot more things a lot less serious. And that's true. So it admonishes us because it loosens our grip on material things, but it also promotes us into holy living. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 13 real quick. Jot this down in your notes. You guys have been amazing Bible students this morning. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, let this sink in. Paul says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Your salvation is closer to us now than when we were first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk not in drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He basically says, we don't have time to waste time living this life to gratify our flesh, but to get after it, because you know what? He's coming. I love how he says that our salvation is drawing nearer than when we first believed. Yeah, yesterday wasn't the day, but guess what? We are one day closer to the day. And man, we don't have time to waste. Now, when you believe in an imminent return of Jesus, your life all of a sudden has purpose. Not only that, one last thing is ministry. It loosens our grip to material things. It promotes us to holy living. And by the way, let me add to that 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, beloved, we are the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But those of us who have this hope, purify ourselves as he is pure. The point is that we're going to be transformed, and we're going to be more than we know we are now. And when we have this hope of his returning, we purify ourselves. And when you're living for heaven, you don't want to get wrapped up into the junk and the sin of this earth, because you're living for something more importantly. It doesn't mean we don't fail, but it just means that we have a direction and a passion. Lastly, and I'll end on this, 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is just connected to that text we read. As he's summing up that whole chapter, talking about the resurrection and the way resurrection happens, and then kind of talking about the rapture, he says in verse 58, therefore, summing up all the thoughts together, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I got to use a pulpit more because I like doing this. I'm going to put a mic right here. Anyways, I love this because, you know, a lot of people say, well, you guys who believe in the rapture, you're so like, oh, loosey-goosey, and let's quit our job and rack up our credit cards and meh, meh, meh. If you really do believe in an imminent return of Jesus, a rapture, it doesn't cause you to check out. It causes you to engage because you realize how high the stakes are. Yes, we're going to be with the Lord, but then we look around at all the people who won't be. I dare you. I'm daring myself, not just you guys. You guys know me. I'm just us here. I want to think this through more. What if I really believe this? What if we really believe that when Jesus comes, it will be instantaneous, and there will be people, thousands, millions of people left behind? Now, without opening a whole other can of worms, I do believe there's opportunity for them to get saved, but it's going to be hell on earth. And the probability is not good. What if we believe this? You see, Paul says, finally, brothers, be immovable. Steadfast. Don't quit your job. Work harder at it. Be immovable. Steadfast. Why? Abounding in the work of the Lord. Can I just be bold enough to admonish us this morning? That in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, we need to be steadfast and immovable and abound in the work of the Lord. What do you mean abound in the work of the Lord? Jason, you're doing the work of the Lord because you're a pastor. I'm doing the work of the Lord as a pastor because God called me to be a pastor. What did God call you to do? Because you can do the work of the Lord in whatever God has called you to do. Are you a school teacher? Then do the work of the Lord. Have a new perspective. Don't say, it's one last week and I'll get rid of these stupid kids. God put those stupid kids in your classroom so you could pray for them and intercede for them so they won't go to hell. Stupid, another day at the job site. God put you on that job site because no other missionaries were available, so you were available. So God has you swinging a hammer with those foul-mouthed fornicators because they need Jesus. I hate school. God put you at Astoria High School. God put you at Warrenton High School because you're a missionary. Do the work of the Lord, guys. We don't have a lot of time left. Yeah, May 21st is here and gone. We got to be even more steadfast and immovable and be kingdom-minded in everything that we're doing. Amen? Be about, and I want to challenge you, especially you young men and you young women. It was like a red letter day when I realized in my life that I'm not going to school to learn. Oh, I am. But the real reason I'm going to school is because God, that's where I just happened to be in my life and God wanted to use me in my school. Did I fail a lot? Yeah. You will too. But guys, be a missionary. Be a missionary. You don't have to go to Colombia. You don't have to go to Africa. You don't have to go to Mexico to be a missionary. You're a missionary now. We've all been put on mission by Jesus to go into our field of work and be about the work of the Lord. And I don't know how much freedom you have to talk at work. I don't know how much freedom you have at school. But I know this, nobody can keep us from praying. Nobody can keep us from praying for people. And nobody can keep us when we have opportunity of sharing the love of Jesus with somebody. And you may not feel like a Bible scholar, but you can tell people that Jesus loves them. What if I get fired? There's other jobs. What if people think I'm an idiot at school? They will. They will. What if they pigeonhole me at work? They're going to. But we've got to care more about people's eternal souls than our reputations. Amen? Lord, I'm sorry.
I don't know what to say. Sorry, Lord, for being so self-centered. Lord, we believe that you're coming. We know, Lord, that your word is true. And I just would ask in the name of Jesus, Lord, that we would somehow by your Holy Spirit right now know the reality of the stakes. Lord, you forgive us for making life all about ourselves and our comfort. And that, Lord, you would use us in these last days to be about the work of the Lord. You don't need us. We don't have a lot to offer. But we want to live radical for you, Jesus. And I'm just really tired of living ho-hum for you. So would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you forgive us for our selfishness and our sin? Would you fix our eyes upon you once again, Jesus? Lord, may we lay down all the stuff in our life that's coming in between us and you. And I pray, God, that you would just make this, you would just be our joy. You'd be our everything, Lord. It says in Revelation that the spirit of, that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Lord, we just want to know you. We want to look to you. We want others to know you. We want to have this perspective, and we just need you right now, Lord. Guys, I don't know what to say, so let's just worship. If you want to come forward, we got prayer team. If you want to kneel down and pray and just seek God, you can do that. But let's not rush out right now. We're going to have communion available if you want to just confess sin, if you want to just be forgiven. We've got, like I said, we'll have our prayer team up, but let's worship. If you feel like you just want to do business with God, come up here and kneel down and pray. Seek God, whatever you want to do, find a quiet corner. We'll dismiss in a few minutes, but let's not rush right now. Let's seek God. Lord Jesus, we want more of you and we need more of you. Lord, we recognize even going through your word, just if this is all true, Lord, the implications are huge, and your word's never been wrong. It's always been right. And we just want to pray that you'd help us to be those who think through and contemplate the reality of your return, that we would not waste our days on ourselves. We pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, as a church. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Thank you that you do. You already have because of the blood of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would be on mission in everything that we do, Lord. Not out of a sense of obligation, but just living in the reality that you have forgiven all of our sin, that you're the only way, that you're the hope, and that you're coming back. And Lord, I pray that we would not be quiet, and I pray that we'd be radical. I pray that we would love people radically. And I pray that we'd be okay with being mocked by the world, as hard as that is. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us the strength to die to ourselves every day, to further the kingdom of God. We cannot do that in our own strength, and there'll probably be lots of times we fail. We need lots of grace. But we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.